There are four primary questions that can be asked in the English language. One is referred to as a general question. It's a very simple question, and it only involves a yes or no answer. There's another kind of question known as a special question. Some refer to it as the WH questions. The who, what, when, why, where, and I don't know where they get WH on how and how many. But those are the special questions. A third kind of question is referred to as a choice question. You ask a question, and involved in that question are maybe 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different choices from which to choose. And then lastly, there is what is known as the disjunctive or tag question. You're going to the store, aren't you? Those are questions that women ask their husbands oftentimes. You're going to pick up your clothes, aren't you? Okay, sometimes there's a little bit of an attitude at the end of those disjunctive questions. Folks, in our question and answers sessions on the first Sunday of each month, most of the questions that are asked are special questions, those who, what, when, why, where type questions. These particular questions oftentimes are challenging in nature. They cause an individual to have to stop and to really think. Individuals like this particular sermon because oftentimes there is a lot of informative information that's given on subjects that we might not ever cover anytime else. Some individuals tell us that these particular sermons are unique. They're different from all the other sermons that you present. These are interesting. I'm just messing with you. How about this one? These sermons are fun, okay? They involve a lot of different topics, a lot of different areas that we get to study, and so they're a little bit more fun than others. So today, yes, is our question and answer Sunday. We have three questions, and it's going to take us an hour and 40 minutes to finish. If you saw how many slides I've prepared, you would realize that there's only 35 slides. Glenn's going to go crazy trying to follow me this morning. 35 slides. Let's start with the very first question. Interesting question, and one that's just very, very applicable to every one of our lives. Here it is. If a non-Christian is praying a prayer in public, maybe at a wedding, maybe at a funeral, maybe at a school program, or maybe even at a dinner, is the Christian supposed to bow his head in prayer? That's an interesting question, isn't it? And I'm certain that almost every one of us have been involved in those kind of events. You see, we find ourselves oftentimes in places, in situations and circumstances wherein we are not the ones who are in charge of what's going on. And sometimes those situations do involve prayer. What if your next door neighbor was having a big cookout tomorrow and he invites you over and you know he has a cookout that's just unbelievable? You know, it's not just hamburgers and hot dogs. It's steak, it's lobster, it's baked potatoes, it's desserts going out your ears, and he invites you over. And so, yeah, I'm coming over. And you get there, and right before it's time to eat, he calls everyone together and he says, let's bow our heads and give thanks for the food. What are you supposed to do? You just go stand around there looking at all the food? You just go stand around there looking at everybody as they pray? Some of the little kids are going to be looking up, watching, seeing who's not praying, and there you are. What are you going to do? Are you going to bow your head in prayer or not? You see, that's the question that the individual is asking. As I was thinking about this lesson, the very first thing that I thought of was three words. Okay? And all of them involve characteristics of a Christian. The first one was this: kindness. The Apostle Paul said, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. What's that next one? Kindness. Humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Folks, if a Christian is supposed to be anything, he is to be a kind individual. A second quality that we need to possess is respect or honor for others. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men. Folks, every one of us are creations of God, are we not? Every one of us have been made after the similitude of God, according to James. And therefore, every one of us, regardless of who we are or what we are, deserves respect one from another. Honor all men. And the third one was courtesy. This again comes from Peter's epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Notice what he says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Have you ever looked up the word courteous in the Greek language? Probably not. It's a combination of two words. One of them is friend, and the other is mind. So to be courteous is to have friendly thoughtfulness for another individual. Folks, when I enter into the presence of a non-Christian, I want to be kind, I want to be respectful, and I want to be courteous to that individual. And I want that individual to feel that from me. I don't want to be mean, I don't want to be hateful, I don't want to be disrespectful, I don't want to be someone who, when I walk away, he has a negative opinion of me because of my behaviors. But here's the problem. The one who asked the question might think in his mind, if I bow my head in prayer while they are praying, then they think that I am giving approval to their prayer. Let me ask you some questions. If I know a false teacher is speaking somewhere, and I go to hear that false teacher preach his lesson, does that mean because I'm there and listen to him that I support his false teaching? How about this one? If a friend of mine who is in a denomination invites me to go to their gospel meeting, they might call it a revival, it's on a Monday, a Tuesday, a Thursday, a Friday. I don't have to miss my worship service for it. And I go and I sit there. Am I in total approval of his or her denomination just because I'm there? How about this one? If I go to a restaurant and it has a bar, and I did it yesterday, I may have to come forward today. And I eat, does that mean that I approve of drinking alcoholic beverages? Four thoughts came to my mind as I was thinking about those questions and the answer to this particular question. It's these four. Number one, folks, appearance does not indicate truth. Okay? Just because there is an appearance of something, that does not necessarily mean that that is truth. If an individual is going to judge, he needs to do what? Judge righteous judgment. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. A second thing that I thought of was this. When you go back into the New Testament, I find it interesting that the apostles, in Acts 3, verse 1, it was Peter and John. The Bible says they went into the temple, watch this, at the hour of prayer. This was on a Sabbath day. It's not on a Sunday. They were not going there to worship with the New Testament church. They knew that Jews were going there. They knew Jews were going to assemble there for their worship. They went there at the hour of prayer. Were they wrong in making manifest their presence in that gathering on that particular day? How about this next one? Folks, sometimes you and I associate with others. Why? In order for us to open up doors of opportunity from those other people. The Bible tells us that on one occasion in the life of Jesus that there drew near unto Him publicans and sinners for to hear Him. And when the Pharisees and scribes saw it, guess what they did? They murmured and they complained. And they mocked Jesus, saying this, "He receiveth sinners." See, they were associating the life of those sinners with Jesus just because He was in their presence, talking to them, teaching them, trying to get them to understand some things. Folks, you and I must be in the world, mustn't we? If you and I are going to teach the world, we're going to have to associate with the world from time to time. If we're going to open up doors of opportunity, we're going to have to be out there associating with those individuals to get them to even listen to us. Another point that's interesting is this. It is impossible for any of us to leave the world. On one occasion, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and he says this, "I wrote unto you an epistle not to keep company with fornicators." Apparently, the church thought Paul was referring to any and all fornicators. Folks, that's a bunch of them out there, you know. So what the church at Corinth did was this. They just disregarded the whole command. Because they knew it's impossible for us to have no fellowship with all fornicators. So Paul writes to them and makes a correction. And he makes a distinguishment between the world and the church. And he tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. For if that were the case," he said, "it must needs be that we would have to go out of the world." Folks, there are some people we're going to have fellowship with who are sinners. Individuals who are transgressors of the will of God. Certain situations wherein you and I have absolutely no control over what's going on whatsoever. And in those situations, we manifest Christian principles, don't we? We're kind, we're respectful, we're courteous, and we do everything we can possibly do in order to open doors of opportunity to preach and to teach those individuals that we are around. If you're at a place where there's someone else praying, folks, just bow your head and be nice. You know what? God is the one who determines whether He's going to hear that prayer or not, doesn't He? Oh yes, we know it's based upon teachings of the Word of God. But whether I bow my head or don't bow my head, it's not going to make that prayer any less or more valuable. And it may be one of these days, because I was respectful, I have an opportunity to actually teach that individual about prayer. So just be kind and be a nice person to other people. Question number two, another interesting one. How in the world do we pray in the Spirit? And the verse is Jude 20. Pray in the Spirit. Jude is writing a letter to a church that has been infected with false teachers. In that letter, he exhorts them in verse 3 to earnestly contend for the faith. Verse 4, he says that these teachers have slipped into this congregation unawares, privily. Individuals who are not wearing t-shirts saying, "I am a false teacher." They're very subtle in their teaching, and yet Jude exposes them and gives a lengthy description of what these individuals are like. And then he gives 5 points to strengthen the church to whom he is writing. And he says this, beginning in verse 20, "But ye, beloved, building yourselves on your most holy faith," watch this next one, "praying in the Holy Ghost." Wow. There's got to be a way to pray, what? In the Holy Ghost. Now the question that we ask is this: does praying in the Holy Ghost involve some kind of a state of being, a mental condition that you and I have to develop in our lives in order to make certain we are praying in the Spirit? Now, there's some people who would say, yes, that's exactly what that means. You've got to develop the right mental state. You've got to develop the right mental condition. You have to be in this particular frame of mind in order to pray in the Spirit. So we ask the question, what kind of state is it? And here's what they would say. It's a state produced by the Holy Spirit wherein a person is alert. In fact, he's highly alert. Wherein he is emotional. In fact, almost hyper-emotional. A state wherein that individual is literally filled with power. Wow. And they say when you finally get into that state, then you are praying in the Holy Ghost. Got another question. When you finally reach that state, can you really be assured that it is the Holy Spirit who produced it? Can it be self-induced? I guarantee you, folks, if I wanted to right now, I could work myself up into a state of frenzy. Some people might say, well, he does that every Sunday anyway. But couldn't we? Well, we could just do all kinds of stuff and get ourselves all aroused, and you get 2 or 3 or 4 other individuals all aroused, and before long, guess what? Every one of us are hooping and hollering and shouting and jumping pews. And it's all self-induced. It has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you this. Could an evil spirit cause somebody to be in a very unique state of mind? Oh, yes. You look in the Scripture and there are many individuals who had evil spirits. And it was those evil spirits that induced them to do some very crazy things, did they not? Let's go to a verse. Revelation 1:10. John is writing in the Revelation, and he says this, "I was," listen to him, "in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now there's that phrase, isn't it? Praying what? In the Holy Ghost. John now says, "I am what? In the Spirit." What in the world did John mean? John meant this. John had reference to his being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what are you saying, Vic? Are you saying that if we are to pray in the Spirit, that we are to pray because we are inspired by the Spirit? No. Because you see, we live in a different time today, don't we? Folks, if individuals were inspired in the first century, it was due to a miraculous cause, was it not? And we know that the age of miracles is no longer available today according to 1 Corinthians 13 verse 10. So that's not what this praying in the Spirit means. But I want you to understand something. John knew he was in the Spirit, didn't he? I'm in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But here's what's interesting. It was not a crazed, hyper-emotional state in which John found himself. When John was in the Spirit, when John was inspired of God, he maintained his rationality and he was just as lucid as he possibly could be, could he not? He knew exactly what he was seeing and he knew exactly what he was hearing and he expressed those in his writings. Folks, we're not talking about some crazy, irrational, emotional state into which an individual needs to get in order to be in the Spirit. In fact, the phrase in the Spirit never means that, even when it has to do with inspiration. So what does it mean, Vic? Well, let's look at two other passages of Scripture. One of them is Galatians 5, verse 16. Notice what Paul says. And I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Did you hear what Paul just said? Every one of us have the responsibility of what? Walking in the Spirit. What does that mean? Just a few verses later in verse 25, listen to what he says. If ye live in the Spirit, what? Let us also walk in the Spirit. Uh-oh. I'm supposed to live in the Spirit, and I'm supposed to walk in the Spirit. Folks, I believe this. If I know what it means to live in the Spirit, and if I know what it means to walk in the Spirit, then I will have a good understanding of exactly what it means to pray in the Spirit. So what does it mean? Folks, the Holy Spirit has regimented exactly how you and I are to walk and live in this world, hasn't He? And how has He done that? Well, it's simple, isn't He? The life that the Holy Spirit, the life that God wants us to live, has been mapped out, has been authorized, and is governed by the precious Word of the living God. Now, here's something that individuals, for some reason, find difficult. Because the Word of God is revealed by the Spirit of God, folks, there is a close, intimate relationship that exists between the Word and the Spirit. Whatever the Word does, it can be said that the Spirit does. And whatever the Spirit does, it can be said that the Word does. Notice a couple of verses. Proverbs 1, verse 23. Turn you at my reproof. Now notice what he says. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you, and I will what? Make my words known unto you. Folks, the two phrases are a couplet. And they mean exactly the same thing. When the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out unto them, it means that the Word was going to be revealed unto them. It's one and the same thing. The way the Word was revealed was through what? The outpouring of the Spirit. Another passage is found in John 6, 63. Notice what Jesus says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Listen to Him. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. I'm amazed at how many people want the Holy Ghost, but they don't want this book. Isn't that amazing? It's true. There's a ton of religious groups that are that way. Oh yeah, I want that Holy Ghost. Well here, read this, and you'll have all the Holy Ghost. I don't want that book. Even though this book was revealed by who? The Holy Spirit of God. Folks, if you want the Spirit of God, right here He is. Fill yourself up with this book, and guess what you're going to do? You're going to fill yourself with the Spirit of the living God. In fact, you're going to fill yourself with all three of the members of the Godhead if you live what the good book says. If we live as the Word directs us to live, we are living where? in the Spirit. If I live as the good book directs me to live, I am walking in the Spirit. We are living, we are walking how? In the manner of the Spirit, as directed where? As directed in the Word of the living God. Paul told the Philippians, only let your conversation be what? As it becometh the gospel of Christ. Colossians 1 verse 27. Folks, that's where I live. My conversation, my manner of living is directed by what? Is directed by the Word of God, given by the Spirit of God. So if I live by the Word, then I live by the what? I live by the Spirit. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 1. He says this, furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to live and please God, so ye would abound more and more. Notice what he says. Ye've received of us how you ought to what? Walk and please God. What had they received? They'd received the Word of God. The Apostle Paul had entered into the city of Thessalonica and he preached the gospel to those individuals. And Paul says, you've received of us the things that you need to what? To walk and please God with. Here's the question. Where did Paul get those things? Paul got them from the Spirit of God, didn't he? If you don't believe that, you can just go to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is what? Is of God. Which things also we speak, he says. Folks, Paul was speaking divine wisdom. He was speaking the very Word of the living God to those individuals. And now what does Paul say? He says, you take those things and you walk in those things so that you'll please God. How do you walk in the Spirit? Walk in harmony with what's been revealed in the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. As profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Folks, the Word of God is all sufficient. Underline that little word, all. All sufficient to furnish me in my life for everything that I need. That's why it's been given. Notice. Oops, sorry about that. To live in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, is to live by God's Word. Now watch this. Jude told his readers to what? Pray in the Spirit. Folks, what did he mean? I want you to pray in harmony with, in unison with, in obedience to the requirements laid down in the pages of God's holy and divine will. Has the Word of God authorized us to pray? Oh yes. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17. Has the Holy Spirit given us certain conditions and qualifications for acceptable prayer? Absolutely. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. James says in James 1, 3 through 5. Folks, when you and I go to God, we have to go to God how? In faith. How do I know that? Because it's in the Word of God. Where did that come from? It came by the Spirit of God. And when I pray like that, guess what? I am praying by the Holy Spirit. So when my prayers are directed in harmony with the way God has designed those prayers in the pages of His holy and divine Word, I am praying what? In the Holy Ghost. Question number three. Can't believe we're getting there, can you? How about this one? Can you tell some things about Latin American missions since we are supporting it this month as part of our mission work? Wow. The year was 1958. I wasn't even on the planet. I wasn't even being thought of being on the planet. 1958. The church was the Forest Park Church of Christ in Valdosta, Georgia. Now that's the church as it exists today. That was not the church building that they had in 1958, folks. But still, it is the Forest Park Church in Valdosta, Georgia. A group of men took a mission trip to Central America, a place called Panama. If you look on the map, you'll see that Panama is the very bottom country of Central America just before you enter into South America. There it is, blown up just a little bit. The capital of Panama is Panama. How do you like that? Panama, Panama. You don't have to learn much, do you? When they got there, guess what? There were a few churches, but not one full-time minister in the entire country, folks. 1958, not one. Just a lot of part-time guys doing the best they could do in order to fill in the pulpits. They noticed, however, that there were a lot of people working in that area at the time, and still are, folks. It was due to the Panama Canal. And they thought, you know, this would be a perfect place for a church. We have all of these workers, even workers from the United States of America, and we could plant a church here, and the church would grow by leaps and bounds. So they did, in a little place called Cristobal. It's in northern Panama, not far from the Panama Canal as it dumps into the Atlantic Ocean. Just a small church. They had two services, one in English for all the workers that were there, one in Spanish for any converts of the Spanish community. They continued to go back for a couple of years to Panama, doing just small mission efforts with those small groups of men. And they noticed that Latin America was ripe for the gospel of Christ. These individuals are interested. These individuals are hungry for the gospel. So they began to expand their efforts, and they did so through medical missions. If you've never been on a medical mission, it's fun. They get doctors, they get nurses, they get nurses' aides, they get dentists, they get optometrists. Anybody they can find in the medical field, they want to go on those trips. And they set up a big clinic there. In addition, they invite others to come, like preachers and just members of the church, because they're going to do the evangelism while the medical mission does their work with the community. Folks, I've seen medical missions have lines 200, 300 deep of people waiting to get in to see a doctor, an eye doctor. They take all kinds of medicines with them. You see, those doctors can give those medicines, can they not? Know exactly what they need. All kinds of vitamins, eyeglasses, just all kinds of things during those medical missions. And while those individuals are waiting, guess what you do? You invite them to come over and have a Bible study. And there's a lot of them that'll sit down with you. They're not like the United States is now. The United States doesn't appreciate the gospel much anymore. The United States doesn't respect gospel preachers much anymore. Not down there, folks. They respect them. You know that? You go to a foreign country, you tell them that you're a minister, guess what they'll do? They'll give you the best seat in the house. You know that? Guess what the best seat might be? Might be a plastic tub. But they'll sit on the ground while you sit on a plastic tub. It's unbelievable. So they started these medical missions. 7 years later, 1965, they started what is known as the Bible School of the Americas to train preachers of the gospel of Christ there. A preacher training school. Men from Central America entered into that school in order to be trained how to preach the gospel. And it wasn't long till the gospel began to spread. And it spread to Costa Rica. It spread to Honduras, Nicaragua, El Salvador. Men from South America started coming to class, and the gospel spread to Peru, Colombia, Argentina, and we used to call it Chile, but now you have to say it correctly, Chile. Isn't that right? I picked up a newsletter the other day and started reading, and folks, the results have been phenomenal, you know it. Over 80 full-time ministers have been trained to preach the gospel. The preacher training school is no longer a one-room house. It is now located on 25 sprawling acres. And there is also a children's home located now in Panama. This comes from a recent newsletter. We have 17 students at the Bible school who are trained to become ministers of the gospel and will return to their native countries for a lifetime of preaching. We have 86 preachers in 8 different Latin American countries who serve as ministers of the gospel 52 weeks a year. In other words, they're stressing, we now have what? 82 full-time ministers in Latin America. Folks, most of those individuals are supported with outside monies, not by their personal congregations. That's what makes that a big deal, you know it? It's not easy to support that many men on money that you have to raise from outside sources. Notice this, there are 195 congregations and 372 individuals who are a part of long-term mission efforts. Isn't that something? 195 churches have sent individuals to assist Latin American missions in their efforts. That's a lot of churches. And guess what? Oceanside is one of them. We've gone on a couple of campaigns with Latin American missions. There's four main efforts that Latin American missions is involved in. The first one is this, the Bible School of the Americas. I looked through publication after publication after publication. I went on the website, 2 of them in fact. I could never find a picture of all 25 acres. That's what I wanted. Folks, those are just the dorms in which the preachers live. The second work they are involved in, medical and evangelistic campaigns. That list right there comes from 2017. There are 13 weeks of medical missions lined up in various countries throughout Latin America. Some of them are medical missions. Some of them are evangelistic missions. And you'll notice on there that they have what is known as a Yes To mission. They take many young people and conduct a Yes Week down there through the summertime. Usually there's about 40 to 50 individuals on any one of those trips that you might go on. And folks, you can go on any one of them that are listed. All you got to do is call, sign up, fill out a few forms, and get yourself down there. Unbelievable. A third work, benevolence. You say, well, benevolence, yep. There's not one of those preachers who have medical insurance. Not one of those full-time preachers. So when they get sick, when their family gets sick, they have a fund that's been set up in order to help provide money for those preachers when they get sick. Sometimes those individuals lose their support. It's not hard for a supporting congregation to send a letter. In 2 months, we're dropping our $500 a month support. How'd you like for your employer just to call you in and say, hey, couple of weeks, I'm going to drop your support. Drop your salary by about $3 or $4 an hour. Just can't afford you anymore. That takes a hit, doesn't it, on a family? So they try to provide money to support those preachers when they lose support. And two, there's times when disasters strike Central and South America. Hurricanes, floods, earthquakes. Folks, here's a picture of Peru after it suffered an earthquake. Here's some flooding that transpired immediately following a hurricane that hit one of the Latin American nations. And when that transpires, they immediately go in and try to start the rebuilding process for preachers' homes and for church buildings. And that all comes out of benevolence. The last thing that they engage in is the printing and translating of various publications. That began in 1990 at the Forest Park congregation. There's a man and his wife, a man by the name of Charles Renfro and his wife Martha, who are in the printing business. He gave all of that up. He went out and he rounded up funds and he moved to Valdosta and started a print shop there at the church. And folks, now they print all kinds of tracts, all kinds of Bible school material, all kinds of books for the preachers and for the churches that are located in Latin America. Those commentaries that you see there are the Gospel Advocate commentaries. Almost all of them now have been translated into Spanish, have been bound, and those preachers can at least have one set of commentaries that are translated in Spanish. Four unbelievable works. I want to leave you with several pictures of the area. The first, again, that's the Bible School of the Americas. Here are some of the students that are studying. Notice that their wives are there. They conduct classes for the wives as well. And there's one of the graduating classes. I looked at that and I said, look at them guys. They all got on the same suit, same shirt, same ties. The children's home. That's a family of four that came into the home. It wasn't long until the state came in and the state said, no, we're going to send them back to their parents. They sent them back for just a few months and finally this four got to come back to the children's home and now they're there on a permanent basis. Here's one of the families that takes care of those children, and not long ago they did a big fundraising campaign in order to build a playground there at the children's home for all the kids that they have in their care. That's a church building in Latin America. Looks a little different than Oceanside, doesn't it? Most of those buildings are nothing more than just block buildings. You walk inside and this is what the congregation looks like most of the time. Just a bunch of Christians sitting around. Notice the chairs. Plastic chairs. But wouldn't you be thrilled if we just took our pews out and brought in plastic? Remove the air conditioning. Take out the windows. Y'all be tickled to death on Sunday, wouldn't you? We lose 90% of our membership. I'm going to Arlington. Oceanside gone crazy down there. Folks, they don't have any of that down there. You know that? None of that is down there. Sometimes there may be only just a few lights strung up on the ceiling. When it comes gospel meeting time, guess what? A lot of times it's all outside. And there's not even a tent that you sit under. We made mention of the campaigns. There's one that's got about 50 individuals in that campaign. Another one, about 40 individuals in that campaign. If Oceanside wants to go, we would get up a group, maybe 5, 10, 15 individuals. We get all of our tickets and we fly down to Miami. And guess what? Two or three other churches would do exactly the same thing, and usually you just about all meet in Miami. If not, you'll all meet in whatever Latin American country you're going to. So you get to meet all kinds of new Christians, make new friends. When you start evangelizing, you split up into groups of four or five individuals. One of those is usually a translator. Most of the individuals that you'll come in contact with, especially in the interior, don't know English very well. Now, the younger people will, but a lot of time the elderly don't know any English whatsoever. You sit around in a big circle, and guess what? You just preach and you just teach. It's not knock a door and hand him a flyer and keep walking. You knock a door, hello, we're from such and such church. We'd love to study the Bible. Come on in, we'd love to have you in and study. And they'll sit down with you 45 minutes, an hour, 2 hours. Before you leave, you'll say, can we come back tomorrow? Oh yeah, come back tomorrow. There's some studies going all week long. We went to one lady who, she had a little roadside shop there. And we went back there 3 days and taught that lady. We'd be teaching somebody come up and buy a soda. She'd sell it and she'd turn back around. We'd just keep talking. They want you there. They want to hear. They're interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ, folks. And here's the point, isn't it? The salvation of the souls of men and women. That's the point. To try to get out there and do as much as we possibly can in order to bring individuals to Jesus Christ. How many of you will ever make a trip to Latin America to preach the gospel of Christ? Probably hardly anybody. I bet nobody has it on their plan book, do you? But guess what? We can do it, can't we? By supporting Latin American missions. That's the 2017 campaign totals. They made mention of their medical missions. They saw 7,993 people in 2017 through medical missions. That's how many patients came through, folks. That is a bunch of folks. You divide that into 13 weeks, that's still a lot, isn't it, to see every week? Notice that the baptisms, 146 baptisms, 32 restorations. When you and I support Latin American missions, we become a part of that fellowship, don't we? And you and I become part of those kind of results. It's a wonderful thought to think that we can have fellowship in the gospel in that area of the world, isn't it? We focused on a lot of things this morning. Number one, how a Christian is to act in unique situations, especially when prayer is involved. We've talked about what it means to pray in the Spirit. Pray in harmony with the guidelines the Spirit has laid down in the pages of the Word. And we've talked about Latin American missions. But folks, guess what? There's mission work to do right here where we live. Is there? I guarantee you, there are a ton of people right outside these doors that are just as lost as they can be, aren't they? And guess what? Every one of us needs to consider himself or herself a missionary to go out and preach and teach the gospel of Christ. You see, people all over the world, including right here, need to hear the saving message of Jesus, don't they? And the steps are simple. If you hear the gospel, if you'll believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of sins, confess His beautiful name and be immersed into Christ for the remission of sins, you can be a saved person. And you come up out of those waters, and what does the Lord do? He adds you to His church. Acts 2 verse 47. Maybe you're a Christian and you've not been living faithfully. Your life's not dedicated to the cause of Christ. We want you to be this morning. Maybe you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. You need to come as together we stand and as we sing.